reading is from Romans 5, verse 12, to Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this death came to all people. In this way, death came to all people, because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as Adam did, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or do you know, or don't you know, that all of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace.
Well, I'm a little nervous if I put my notes down, just to see if they'll stay there. That was a scary way to begin a talk. It's not the first bad experience I've had with notes. There was one time when I was about to give a talk, and I went to the toilet, and I had my little notes in the Bible. I put the Bible on top of the toilet, and to my horror, the whole thing... Anyway... Let's just say that was worse than yesterday. Before I start with the prayer, a couple more books, and I haven't warned anyone this, so maybe we can get that on camera. Brian Rosner's book, How to Find Yourself. I found this really excellent. Brian is principal of Ridley College in Melbourne, and he's written a big, big book, a kind of theological tome on the issue of identity. He's done his deep thinking. And then this is a very helpful summary, accessible way of putting his deep thinking. And I think you'll find it stretching, but engaging, and you'll be able to get there. Another big brain is a man called Carl Truman, who teaches in the States. He's a Brit. And he's done a major survey about what are some of the thoughts in philosophy that have led to all the issues we're facing in terms of identity these days, and not least the sexual revolution. He goes behind the scenes and says, how do we get there? And it's really important to do our thinking. His long tome I've read, it's brilliant, but it might go over your head. This is his simplified version, stretching, but really worth engaging with. So that's How to Find Yourself, Why Looking Inward Is Not the Answer by Brian Rosner, and Strange New World by Carl Truman. Let me begin with a prayer. Loving Father, you know us. And we pray, by your Holy Spirit, through your word, help us to know ourselves, that we might live rightly. For Jesus' sake. Amen. The IRA was a terrorist organization in Northern Ireland during the terrible days of the Troubles. And in the early 1970s, they were doing various acts around the mainland, mainly violent. But one particular thing they did wasn't violent. It was just designed to cause a problem. The magnificent building of King's College Chapel in Cambridge has at the east end a lovely painting of the Lord Jesus by Rubens. It's an old master. And one day, someone went into King's Chapel and got out a knife and slashed the letters IRA through that old master. It was immediately taken down, of course. And in its place was a sign which said this: it is believed that this masterpiece can be restored to its original condition. And we've seen over these 3 days so far that we are God's masterpiece. God designed us and created us to stand out from the whole of the rest of the created order, to be his image, perfectly reflecting his glory for his eternal praise. And that gives huge dignity. It also gives us a purpose to live as his image for his glory. But in Genesis 3, we've seen, or at least we've heard, we haven't had a chance to look at it in detail, how that image was marred. Because far from being happy with this amazing privilege to be God's image reflecting his glory, we wanted more than that. And Satan, through the serpent, spoke and said to Eve, "You can be like God, knowing good and evil." And so that first sin was an attempt to be more than merely human, an attempted elevation to be like God. And the irony is, whenever we seek to be more than human, we end up being less human. Sin degrades and diminishes. And we're not corporately or individually the people we're meant to be. But God, in his amazing love, is determined to put things right. And we can say with conviction, not only it is believed, but it is guaranteed by divine promise that God will restore his masterpiece, human beings, humanity, to its original condition. And he's done it through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that restoration work has begun the moment we're brought into relationship with him. It's continuing all the way through this life on earth by the Holy Spirit. It will be completed when Christ returns. And so who are we? If we belong to Christ, we're not only created in the image of God, we're also redeemed, being restored into the likeness of God by Christ. And we're thinking more about those themes as we look at this remarkable passage in Romans 5 and 6. Three themes we're going to major on. We might have time to touch on a fourth at the end. First of all, we belong to a new family. Again, you'll see the outlines in your notes. A new family. Chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. I'm told that you've got the program here in Australia, which has been quite popular in England. Who do you think you are? And if you've seen it, you'll know that celebrities will delve into their family history as a way of helping them understand who they are. And its popularity, at least in Britain, shows that there's something of a reaction against the excessive individualism of our culture. We instinctively know, in the words of John Donne, the poet, "No man is an island entire unto himself." In other words, you can't really understand us if you just look at an individual. To understand who I am, I need to look at other people, not least my family. Because we are corporate beings, bound up with one another. To understand me, you've got to understand about my family, my relationships. And Paul is giving us here some family history to help us understand who we are. And he focuses on just two of our ancestors. By the way, the assumption of Romans 5, 12 to 21 is that both these ancestors are real humans. They really existed. The Lord Jesus Christ really existed. And Paul's argument doesn't work if Adam didn't really exist and if Adam didn't really fall. This is talking about historic events. And there are two sides to what he's saying. On the one hand, all human beings have been dragged down by Adam. Verse 12, sin entered the world through one man. I was in the home of a friend of mine many years ago, and I knew the home very well, and I happened to notice for the first time a new painting. It was a print of a horse, a racehorse, going back probably to the 18th century. And that confused me because this was not a family that was into horse racing or anything like that. So I said, "Why have you got that there?" And he said, "Go and have a look at the name of the horse." And I went and looked, and it said, "The Barley Turk." And I said, "So?" He said, "What do you notice?" And I read again, the Barley Turk. And I knew that his grandparents on his mother's side were called Barley. I said, well, what's that got to do with you? And he told me a story. I hadn't realized they were a perfectly ordinary family at the time. But he said, one of my direct ancestors was extremely wealthy. And they owned a string of racehorses. And the Barley Turk is the earliest of three stallions from whom all thoroughbred racehorses are bred. Priceless animal. Because his family at the time was extremely wealthy. But then the son of this man was a gambler. And he gambled away all the family wealth. And that gambler brought the whole family down. If it hadn't been for him, the family wealth would have come down to my friend. But that gambler lost it all. And the effect was seen down the generations. And Paul is saying, look, Adam's behavior dragged his whole family, the whole human family, down. Verse 12. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people, because all sinned. Or verse 19. Just as the disobedience of the one man, through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. Now, we haven't got time for detail here. But he's stating what is often known as the doctrine of original sin. Adam, as the first human being, represented the human race. And we might think, well, that's a strange concept, that you can represent a whole race. But you've been cheering on the Socceroos, and when they won, you said, we won. When they lost, we lost. They represented you. Or you think of the battle between David and Goliath. David represented the Israelites, Goliath the Philistines. When David beat Goliath, the Israelites won, the whole nation. And here is Adam representing the human race. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. And his sin led to the corruption of human nature. So this doctrine of original sin is saying not simply that we all sin and are therefore sinners, but rather we are all sinners and therefore sin. We are born in sin because of Adam's sin. And this is the doctrine that perhaps of all Christian doctrines is most contested and yet has the most evidence to back it up. So you ask any parent, they will know that although they're teaching their children many, many things, they never have to teach their child how to sin. It's completely natural. It's obvious. So who do you think you are? We are children of Adam. Here's some words of C.S. Lewis in one of the Narnia books in Prince Caspian. Aslan, the lion representing the Lord Jesus, speaks to Caspian and says these words, "You come of the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve. And that is both honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth." We're born in Adam. Adam made in the image of God. We're in the image of God. That's not lost. And yet he dragged us down. The combination of dignity and depravity. Well, that's all very grim. But praise God, he sends a new human being. In the words of the hymn writer, "O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came." And the second Adam, as it were the prototype of a new kind of humanity, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as in Adam we've all been dragged down, through Christ all those who belong to him have been raised up. Verses 18 and 19. Just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. What would you say is the defining moment of your life? Interesting question. Perhaps some would say, when you think of some achievement. When I made those grades, when I got into that uni, when I met that person, when I got that job, when I. And of course, things we do have a huge impact on our life. But actually, the reality is, I suspect that our lives are more defined by others than they've been defined by anything we've done. I reckon that Winston Churchill's defiance leading the nation of Britain when it stood alone in 1940 against Nazi Germany had an impact on my life far more profound than anything I've done. And that was before I was born. Way before I was born, in 1908, my grandfather passed his 11-plus exam and got into grammar school. And that changed my life, because he was born and brought up in a mining village in South Wales. All the boys went down the mines. But by passing that exam, instead of joining the school that most of them went to, and they all ended up down the mines, he ended up in a better school, he ended up in medical school, and as it were, the whole family was lifted up by him. We're bound up with others. And as Christians, we can say the defining moment of all for us was the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That shaped our eternities. So here are these two men with two different acts, both in a garden. There's Adam in the garden, tempted through his wife Eve, and eating the fruit from the tree that he was forbidden to eat from. And as a result, dragging the whole human race down with him. But then think instead of the Lord Jesus Christ in another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, facing another temptation, that he might duck the call of his heavenly Father to go to the cross, that he might save human beings. And faced with that temptation, he didn't say, "I'll do what I want, thank you very much. But not what I will, but what you, your will be done." And so he went through with it. And he was hung up on the tree, the cross. And that act of obedience changed everything, because he took upon himself the penalty that we deserve, that we can be freed from penalty and receive justification and life. His obedience means, if we trust in him, our righteousness. And that changes everything. And Paul in Chapters 1, 2, and 3 has pointed out that every single human being is under sin and therefore deserves the wrath of God, separation from him. But then through faith in Christ, because Jesus died in our place, all who trust in him no longer receive condemnation and wrath, but justification. God looks at us as if we'd never sinned. We're righteous in his sight. That changes everything. And I wonder whether you really grasp that. Some you never trusted in Jesus for the first time, and your sin still hangs upon you. And you still face the condemnation of God. And we would love you to come to trust in him for yourself. You could even do that tonight. And there are others, you've put your trust in Jesus, but you still haven't quite grasped that because of what he did then, you are completely free. And God has looked at you and seen the perfection of Jesus. And your sins have been washed away. There was one young man who was a Christian but felt so guilty about one particular sin. He never felt right with God. He couldn't believe that God could love him because of this sin. And he asked if he could come and speak to me. And I agreed. He told me he wanted to tell me about a terrible sin. I said, I'd be very happy to listen. When he got there, he couldn't speak. He was crying. He was so ashamed of what he'd done, he couldn't say it. So I said, would it help if you wrote it down? And through the tears, he nodded. And he wrote down the sin. And then I looked at it and I said, do you believe that Jesus Christ died for sinners? He nodded. Do you believe that he died for your sin? He nodded. Do you believe he died for all sin? He nodded. And I happened to have a match close by, and I got out the match, and I lit the bit of paper, and it burned up. And as it was burning, I quoted from the Bible, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, purifies us from all unrighteousness. It's gone. It's dealt with. Maybe you need to hear that, because one particular sin, maybe one thing you've done years ago, or a pattern of sin, makes you feel, even though you know in your head that you're right with God, makes you feel you're not right with God. And my dear brother or sister, because of Jesus and his death for you, his obedience means your righteousness. You're pure and cleansed. It's an amazing thing. Adam and Christ are the heads of two types of humanity. Here's the Puritan, Thomas Goodwin, who puts it so beautifully. He says, there are two men, Adam and Christ. And these two men have all other men hanging at their girdle strings. In other words, he's saying everyone is either hitched to Adam or they're hitched to Christ. And if we put our trust in Christ, then we're hitched to him. And he's raised us up with him. We belong to a new family, Christ's family. Second, verses 1 to 11. That means we've got a new identity, slightly different from what I've put in your notes. New life, that's certainly true, but we're going to stick with new identity to follow the theme of the conference, 6, 1 to 11. The end of chapter 5, Paul says, verse 20, the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But when where sin increased, grace increased all the more. What he's saying is the law which God gave through Moses on Mount Sinai, that didn't make anyone righteous. No one became in the right with God by obeying the law because they couldn't do it. What the law did was make sin even more evident because it showed the standards of God and revealed how far we fall short. So the law didn't make people righteous, it just showed up their sin more. And then Paul imagines someone saying this, chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? If the greater your sin, the more God's grace is to be seen, surely you're doing God a favor. If you sin more, God is seen to be more and more gracious. That's what Rasputin, the evil monk at the end of the imperial period in Russia, actually taught. The more you sin, the more gracious God is seen to be. So sin boldly. Get on with it. I don't think anyone's seriously saying that. I suspect it's a way of getting at Paul's gospel, this gospel of justification by faith alone. Paul, if you're saying we don't have to do anything to get right with God, isn't that an excuse just to live as we like? We might as well sin more and more, and God is seen to be more and more gracious. And Paul says, no, you haven't understood the gospel if you think like that. Verse 2, by no means. We're those who died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? See, what he's saying is that the gospel is much more than being given a certificate of justification. And some Christians have an inadequate view of the gospel. It's as if they think, right, the moment I put my trust in Christ, I'm being given this certificate that says this person is right with God through faith in Jesus. And that's very useful. It's in my pocket. And once I die and I'm facing judgment, I can fish it out and say, look, I've got the certificate of justification. It's a bit like what many of us used to have, the kidney donor card. And you could sign, and still you can still sign up to this in Britain, that if you die maybe in an accident, that this card is saying that your organ could be used for a transplant plant. And people would carry around a kidney donor card in their wallet or their purse or something. And just in case they died and people would say, oh, kidney donor card, we can use the organ if they die. So there it is. It's just sitting, waiting for death. Not very useful in life. You can't pay your grocery bill with your kidney donor card. It doesn't change anything now, but it's very useful at the end. That is not the gospel. It's gloriously true. The moment we trust in Christ, we can be sure we're right with him. We don't have to fear judgment day. But the gospel's more than giving us a certificate of justification. It's giving us a new life, a whole new identity with profound implications for every day now. We're those, verse 2, who've died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Verse 11, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Dead to sin. He's not saying that we're incapable of sinning. The very next verse, verse 12, appeals to us not to sin. He's rather saying we're no longer under the tyranny of sin. We're no longer under its oppressive rule. And we might say, how come? Well, what links us with Jesus? We can understand that we're connected to Adam by birth, by descent, but we're not physically descended from Jesus. So how does what Jesus did on the cross all those years ago impact on me today? And the answer is by faith. By faith in him, I'm united to him. Or in the language of the end of verse 11, I am in him, alive to God, in Christ Jesus. You know, the New Testament hardly ever talks about Christians. That's not the Bible's language normally. But it speaks again and again and again of those who are in Christ. 164 times, in fact, in Christ. We're bound up to Christ. Here are some of the images that are used. As a tree is bound to its branches. As a limb is bound to the body. As husbands and wife are bound together as one flesh. As the Father and the Son are united together in the Trinity. So the Christian, by the Holy Spirit, through faith, is united to Christ. Verse 3. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. He's using baptism as a lovely visual aid. Baptism is the sign and seal of our union with Christ. And every year at St. Ebbs in Oxford, we do baptisms. Often we do them inside and we sprinkle. But once a year, we go outside to the River Thames that runs through Oxford. And I'll go in, and then those who are being baptized will come in one by one, and we'll baptize them. And what happens is they'll go under, and God willing, they don't stay there, because the imagery doesn't really work very well if they stay under. So I normally have someone else to help me, and we get them out. And so what's happening is they're going under, and that's symbolizing burial, death. The old has gone, dead. They died with Christ, and then, God willing, out they come. And that's symbolizing new life, resurrection with Christ. What has happened to Christ has happened to us. It's not just that Christ died for us, it's that we've died in and with Christ. And so we're new people. Verse 10, the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Christ died to sin by taking its penalty. And so verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves, think of yourselves, consider yourselves as those who are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Dead to sin, no longer under its rule. Because its penalty has been faced in Christ. It's got no hold over you anymore. You're new people in relationship with God. No longer under the dominion of sin and death, but under grace. You've got a new identity. I had a lovely story just about 3 or 4 weeks ago about a conversion of a man earlier this year. An evangelist was talking to him because this guy lived down the street and was one of those people you just notice in the neighborhood. He'd be wandering around, but he'd never look up. He'd always have his head down. He looked angry, concerned, never look anyone in the eye. And so this guy, who I know a little bit, started praying for him. And eventually, he managed to have a conversation, and they got to know each other a little bit. And the guy told him that he'd been a soldier. He was a sergeant major in the paratroop regiment in Britain. And then he'd had a terrible incident. He'd seen his best mate killed, and he'd suffered from post-traumatic stress disorder ever since. And then very honestly, he told, after a number of conversations, about a dream he'd had. And in the dream, he'd seen a board, and on the board, he'd seen these words: airborne soldier, identity, injustice. And he said, that was my dream, but actually, that's how I think of myself. That's my identity. I'm a soldier, an airborne soldier, and my identity is a burning sense of injustice. I should have died instead of my friend. He shouldn't have died at all. A resentment towards everyone, towards God, towards the military, towards the world. But my friend, this man I know a little bit, had an opportunity to talk to him about Christ. And wonderfully, God opened his eyes to the love of God in Christ. And in April this year, he came to faith. And so the guy who'd been witnessing to him said, "No, I remember you saying that your identity had been airborne soldier, identity, injustice. What would you put on a board now?" And there happened to be a board in the room. And so he wrote these words on the board: Son of God. He might just as well have said M-L-C-O-G. Son of God. Father and friend. Beforehand, he hadn't had time to think about anyone other than himself. He was obsessed with his problems. But once he'd recognized he was a much-loved son of God, he then began to recognize relationships. I'm a father, I'm a friend. And then he wrote the date, 25th of April, 2022. That's when he was converted. Complete change of identity. So who do you think you are? Have you come to trust in Christ? If so, you're not defined by anything that might have happened to you in your life. You're not defined by anything you've done. You're defined by what Christ has done. You are in Christ. You've died with him. You've been raised with him. As Paul says elsewhere, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. New family. New identity. And that brings, third, a new obligation. Chapter 6, verses 12 to 14. Verse 12, therefore, in the light of all that Paul has been saying, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Don't offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. New identity leads to a new obligation. Neil Diamond, the singer, must be a very wealthy man, because at just about every sporting event now, it seems his song Sweet Caroline is blazing out. He must get a lot of royalties from that song. He's made a fortune. But as a young writer, nothing worked that he wrote. He said later, at the time when I was a young songwriter, I was going nowhere. I didn't know who I was. But then he said, it was only when I worked out who I am that I had a script to follow and a song to sing. We don't know how we should live until we've discovered who we are. Andrew Bunt is a young friend of mine who I've got to know in the last couple of years. And tomorrow in the sexuality seminar, I'll be particularly advertising a book, saying a bit more about it. But let me tell you about Andrew. He's written a book called Finding Your Best Identity, A Short Christian Introduction to Identity, Sexuality, and Gender. As a child, Andrew was convinced that he was a girl, and he wanted to be a girl. And then he hit puberty, and As a teenager, he found he was attracted to guys. He also found that he was different and he felt inadequate compared to others. People teased him and got at him and were rude to him. And identity was a huge issue for Andrew. And the question was, where do I find my true identity? Do I look within at my feelings? But that was complex because they'd changed over time. When he was younger, his feelings told him he was a girl. As he got a bit older, his feelings told him, no, he wasn't a girl, he was a gay guy. Did he look within? Or did he look at other people and get his identity from them? And what other people were saying to him was, you're a loser. You're useless. And he found very often he was getting his identity from other people. He was feeling completely down on himself. But then wonderfully, he looked to God. And Andrew finds his identity in Christ. Not from his feelings, not from what other people think, but as a man in Christ. He writes these words in that book, talking about a core identity. See, the reality is we are a complex mixture of all sorts of different feelings. How are you going to decide what is your identity in the midst of all those kind of different feelings and what other people think of you? He talks about a core identity. Something that is true of us only becomes our identity when it becomes core to how we view ourselves, and when it therefore begins to exert some control over us, impacting how we feel and how we live. Identity is our controlling self-understanding. So once you've settled on a core identity, then you will live accordingly. See, we don't know how we live until we've discovered who we are. And Paul is saying, consider yourself, verse 11, dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's your core identity. And that should therefore shape how you live your life. And not the various other ways in which we could define ourselves, which may indeed be part of our reality. So we're not primarily defined, for instance, by our ethnicity. That could be significant for us. But it's not our core identity. It's very possible to say something like this. I'm English. We keep ourselves to ourselves. An Englishman's home is his castle. So of course I can't invite newcomers. And we're shy. We find it hard to get to know strangers. So that's why I'm not welcoming all the people who come from other countries into England, because I'm English. No. I'm someone who's died and been raised in Christ. And so whether I find it easier to welcome strangers and to meet people who are a bit different from me, well, Englishness is not an excuse to ignore them. I'm a Christian. That should shape how I live. And I know for some of you, ethnicity is not straightforward. Nationality, not straightforward. Maybe you lived in two countries, been born in one, raised in another, or born in one ethnic grouping, now you're living most of your life amongst another, and well, where do I fit? Where is home? I don't really belong in either. You belong with Christ. He is home. And he defines who you are and how you should live above all. We're not primarily defined by ethnicity or nationality or sexuality. We'll have different sexual desires. But whether we call ourselves gay, straight, bi, pansexual, or whether we recognize those different sexual desires amongst us, they don't define who we are. They might describe a certain aspect of our reality. They don't define us. Or personality. You know these personality profiles. And we all know which of those sets of numbers we are. And that they can all be helpful because we are different personalities, aren't we? But I've known people who've gone on courses through their businesses that have told them exactly what they're like. And they use that to justify just about anything. Oh, I'm XNDZ. So what do you expect? I mean, you've got to take the rough with the smooth. We XNDZ people, you know, we're drivers. And we bring a lot of good, but then inevitably we're going to ruffle feathers and upset people as if that justifies insensitivity. Or I'm a PNTR, me, and we PNTRs, we're very sensitive people, and so we're helpers. So don't expect us to take initiative. And so even in the home, as a PNTR, I just expect everyone to do things, and I'm there in the background. And sometimes, whatever you feel like, you've got to step forward as a man or a woman in Christ. Not defined by our personality or our sociology. Victim or oppressor. And depending on which group you belong to, asserting your victimization, repenting of your privilege. There's something in some of all this, by the way. Because there have been horrific injustices and discriminations in the past. And it's right that we recognize that and we try and counter it. But there's just a danger in responding in a particular way which pushes us all in different categories that we're trapped in, we can't get out of, instead of allowing much more mingling with increasing divisions. We're defined first and foremost by being men and women in Christ. And that gives this new obligation, verse 12. Don't let sin reign. So you obey its evil desires. Don't offer any part of yourself to sin. But no, verse 13, offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. My brain, not as an incubator of resentment and lust that I allow those thoughts to keep running, but rather a place in which I think of good and holy and noble things. My tongue, not using as an opportunity to get you down and bite you, but to build you up and to love you. My feet, not to run to places where I know I shouldn't be, but to run in the ways of peace and gospel proclamation to the ends of the earth. We're to offer our whole selves. I love the story of the little boy who was in church one day, and it was a collection. And there was a plate going around, and all the congregation members put their money in the plate. And he could see this large plate coming towards him, and he fished around in his pockets, and he didn't have any money. And all he could find was an old bit of chewing gum, a very dirty handkerchief, a dead mouse. He didn't think he could possibly put any of those in the plate. So when the plate finally came to him, he put it on the ground and he stepped inside. Isn't that beautiful? Offer your whole bodies as living sacrifices. And any money we give is simply the overflow of a heart, a soul, a body that's already been given to Him. As one for whom Christ died and rose, and one with whom I have died and been raised. My whole life is an offering to Him. But we haven't really got time for the final point. But just to touch on it. A new obligation, that's huge. To give the whole of my life, all that I am, every part of my body, to the worship of the God who died for me in Christ and raised me. How can I do it? We've got a new power. You see, it's not that Christ died for us that we might be forgiven and then points us to a set of commands and says, now you're on your own, get on with it. Romans 7, verse 6. We serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. And so what happens is the moment we come to Christ, we've died with Christ, we've been raised with Christ, the Holy Spirit enters our hearts, and so the law on the wall, those Ten Commandments, has become the law in our hearts. We want to live. And why do we want to live for Jesus? Because we love Him. And so the way of the Spirit is not to think about impersonal laws, but to think about a person. To think relationship, not just rules. And what the Holy Spirit of God is doing, and you have to keep reading more in Romans 6, 7, 8, there's so much there. What the Holy Spirit is doing is taking these amazing truths of the gospel and the love of God for us in Christ and, as it were, massaging them into our hearts. Don't you find when you are most living for Jesus and when sin just feels horrific, it's when you love Jesus most. You're delighting in him. You're walking closely with him. You're reading the Bible. You're encouraging each other. And you're thinking, isn't Jesus amazing? Isn't what I've got through Jesus by the Spirit amazing? And then sin becomes unthinkable. But when we're drawing a bit further away from him and these things are a bit more distant, suddenly sin becomes all too thinkable. Think relationship, not rules. Think desire, a heart that longs for him and loves him rather than just discipline. And the more, by the Holy Spirit, we grow in love for Jesus and are amazed at what he's done for us, the more bit by bit by bit, and this takes a lifetime, we'll be transformed into his likeness. See, holiness is humanizing. We were designed to be in the image of God, reflecting his glory. Sin dehumanizes us, makes us less than human. And Jesus Christ wants us to be restored into his likeness, who is the perfect image of God, the perfect human. Final verse to quote, Romans 8, verse 29. Those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So God had us in mind from before eternity, so that in eternity we might be conformed into the image of his Son. That's where we're heading. Do you remember where we began? It is believed that this masterpiece can be restored to its original condition. We've been marred by sin, but Jesus to the rescue came. He died for us. He rose. He gave us his Spirit. And so now, day by day, in fellowship with his people, we can't do this on our own, we are growing in love of Jesus, becoming more like Jesus as the Holy Spirit changes us and the fruit of the Spirit is seen in us more and more. It's a long process. It's an agonizing process. But more and more and more, we become like Jesus. And one day, when he returns, we'll be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And the perfection is complete. And once again, we'll be reflecting fully the glory of the Lord for eternity. I'm going to close with a prayer. And let's have the prayer, if we could, on the screen. And it's a prayer I'm going to invite others to pray. I hope you've got it somewhere on the system. If not, I'll just say it out loud. Well, let me read it to you, and then you can think whether you want to echo this prayer in your heart in a moment. It's a prayer, by the way, that you could pray if for the first time you want to say, I want Jesus in my life. But it's also a prayer that we could all pray if we want to say, I want to keep living for Jesus. I want to do business with him. So just listen to it, and then I'll say it out loud a second time, and you can echo it. First time, just think, is this a prayer I want to pray? Heavenly Father, I recognize, there it is, that I've sinned, turning from you as my loving God. I am sorry. Thank you that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, you offer forgiveness and new life to all who trust in him. Please forgive me and change me, that I might become more and more like Christ by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Would you just have a moment, and if that's a prayer you want to make your own, in the quietness, pray it to God. Well, may God bless you. And do talk to others, whether for the first time you prayed that prayer, or you just want to help to keep on living the Christian life. We can't do this on our own.